Good morning. With your copy of God's Word, hopefully still at Romans chapter 4. We're continuing the second part of our Gospel of Promise from Romans chapter 4, walking through the Gospel as found in the book of Romans. And I want to start with something that in the history of the church has been a bit of a controversy. No need for additional controversy to be added to it this morning. I just want to let you know that that is the case. This verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, that starts our sermon off this morning, I'm dubbing it the global promise of the gospel. This verse has been scrutinized and evaluated, and we probably could have spent many weeks just on the implications of this one verse and the way people have understood it and what it has come to mean, but I think it will become clear as we walk through it together. In verse 13, it says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." I believe coming up on the screen is going to be Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, which is where this promise is coming from that Paul is making reference to. "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." So, we're all intelligent people in the room. In Genesis, what did God promise Abraham he would give to him and his descendants? It's still on the screen, so you don't even have to guess. What did he say he would give to him and his descendants? The land of your sojourning. All the land of Canaan. What did Paul just say in Romans chapter 4, verse 3? "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants is that he would be heir of the land of Canaan." No. The heir of what? The world. We've got a little bit of a problem. I mean, if we're going to take the scripture seriously, we have a bit of a conundrum, if you will. A little bit of a situation here. Promise that was made in Genesis chapter 17 was a land area, the land of your sojourning, the land of Canaan. The promise that's reiterated in the New Testament that Paul is referencing back to is a promise for the entire world to be under the inheritance of Abraham and his descendants. It's not exactly the same thing. You can see just by the distinction between the two texts why there might already be controversy. But that's not even the controversial part, that there's a difference between the two texts. The controversial part is how people have tried to make the two texts come together. Why is it that there is a difference in the level and severity of the promise made in Genesis chapter 17, which just seems to be a small land area, and Romans chapter 4, which seems to encompass the entire globe? And people have walked through this for almost 2,000 years now, trying to come to an understanding. The question that I want to ask is the more important one. Is this a contradiction? Because there are critics of Christianity who say, look, the Bible is covered over with contradictions. It'll say one thing in the Old Testament, it'll say something different in the New Testament, and it never lines up. How can you believe a religion like this that is so chock full of contradictions? And so I asked the question this morning, is this a contradiction? No. Okay, we had one brave soul willing to take an out loud guess at that. No, it is not a contradiction. This morning, I would like to throw this out. What can we learn from this? It just takes a moment, especially with Google and online helps and the cross-reference Bibles that we all have. It only takes a moment to know Paul is making a reference to Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8 says there's a land promise. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says there's a whole world promise. That's not the same thing. So what do we learn from this? This is the lesson that we want to take away from this. And this is the point that Paul is going to keep making through the rest of Romans. It's important for us to understand what's about to be said here about verse 13, or we will not understand fully and properly the rest of what's going to be going on in the book of Romans after this point. Here's what we need to learn. That the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are dwarfed by their fulfillment in Christ. I want to say that again. The types and the shadows that we find in the Old Testament are dwarfed by their fulfillment in Christ. Dwarfed. To say it another way, in the gospel message itself, the reality of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His future coming, the fullness of what we understand the gospel to be. In the gospel, the fulfillment, that work done by God, which is what the fulfillment of the gospel is, the fulfillment always exceeds the human perception of the promise. It always exceeds the human perception of the promise. Always. We read a promise from God, friends, and listen, this is true not just reading the Old Testament. This is just true in general. We read a promise from God's Word, and we have a certain kind of perception of it. We think, well, this is what that means. This is what that looks like. This is the promise that God has made to me. Whatever our limited human perception of that promise might be, whatever it is, it's never anywhere close to how great that promise actually is when it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Not anywhere close. And so when Abraham is promised by God in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, hey, you know what? I'm going to make a land promise to you and your descendants. That's kind of a big deal. To a wandering, former moon-worshipping sheep herder type to now have a permanent residence that will influence an entire region that entire nations will come from. Because that's, if you keep reading the promise of Genesis 17, that's what it says is going to happen. Entire nations are going to come from you. Peoples upon peoples will come from you. And all of the earth will be blessed because of you. And it's just this flowing out promise. It's incredible. And then you get to the New Testament and Paul says, hey, listen, I want to try to help you guys understand how big this promise really was to Abraham. It wasn't about a piece of land. It was about the whole world. Your descendants will inherit the whole world. Turn back in your text of Scripture just for a moment to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to consider the what we traditionally call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, you know, the promises of God for those who are participating properly in the kingdom. And I want you to think about these in the context of what was just said, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, being a global fulfillment, not just a localized land fulfillment. And I want you to hear these promises that Jesus is making in the sermon in that way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they will do what? Inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. And then watch this last one. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have bookended near the front and near the back, a promise from Jesus. All right, listen, when you participate in the kingdom of God the right way, you're going to inherit the whole earth and receive the entire kingdom of heaven. Now, guess what's included in that? A small land space of the sojourning of a particular group of people. That would by default be covered under that. If you get the whole earth and all the kingdom of heaven, you also get the land of Canaan. It's going to be there. It's going to be part of the deal. The story is told, this is not original with me, but the story is told around the time of the invention of the automobile, just before it happened. There was a very wealthy father who made a promise to his son. And he said, son, listen, when you become of age, I'm going to supply for you the best chariot and the best coach and the best horses to pull that chariot and that coach that exists to mankind. You will always have the greatest means of traveling easily around the world. Small child when he made this promise to him. As the child grows, the automobile is invented. And when he gets to be of age to receive these benefits from his father doesn't buy him a coach or a chariot or a bunch of horses. Instead, he purchases for him an automobile. Dad, you lied to me. Where are my horses? Where's my coach? Where's my chariot? Well, you didn't come through on your promise, Dad. Said no kid ever who got a car over a horse. I'm just saying. Because the fulfillment from the Father to the Son always exceeds the expectation of the one who has a perception about the promise. Always. Always. And so, friends, there's a global promise of the gospel. It's not just about a particular group of people. It's not just about a particular space. It's not just about a particular landmass. It is about the entire world. Those who've been condemned in Adam, coming face to face with the reality that their condemnation, that their restriction in their sin, that their enslavement to death and to the judgments that come from death have now had a pathway open to them to where they can rightly bear the image of God again in Jesus Christ. This is the global promise that's been made. And this is what Paul is making a point of. This promise has been made. So then the question then follows, all right, well, if that's the promise that's been made, who gets to receive the benefits of that promise? So, all right, Abraham, you and all your descendants, they get this global promise. It's greater than we thought it was going to be. Who gets to participate in that? Who gets to enjoy that? Well, verses 14 through 22 kind of walk through that for us. Now, the very simple answer is those who are of faith like Abraham. That's the simple answer. That's kind of the main point Paul's making. Everybody who has faith, like our father Abraham, in the Lord Jesus Christ, gets to receive the benefits of these promises. That's the really easy answer. The difficulty is that there's a lot of nuance that's going on here. There's a complex answer. There's three issues going on in this text that make this answer a little more complicated. Issue one, let's kind of unfold this for a second. Unless you have an older translation, King James, maybe even the New King James, you're going to miss this in the English translation, which is really unfortunate because most English translations don't do a very good job with this in this text. Issue one is the singularity of the translated word descendants. Here in this text, as I read it from the New American Standard, beginning in verse 13, where it says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants," plural, and you walk through and descendants is listed three or four times. And then every time, every instance, every case, it's in the plural. The problem is that in the original language, in the Greek, it's not in the plural. It's in the singular. And if you go back and you read in the Old Testament, where they're borrowing this from Genesis, that in the Hebrew was also in the singular. It wasn't in the plural there either. And so if you were going to read it more plainly, to Abraham and to your descendant, if you were to go back and read in the original Hebrew, in the passage they're borrowing this from Genesis, Abraham to you and to your descendant. Singular. Paul makes a really big deal out of this in Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at that in just a second. But there's a singular reality. Now, it's in the plural in both form and implication in most of our English translations, which means we lose a little something. But what he is talking about here is there is a descendant of Abraham that is receiving the benefits of all of these promises. I want you, if you would, to turn a few pages over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to see the significance of this, the importance of this. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 15. Now, but prior to this, he was talking about Jesus being cursed, hanging on a tree, talking about the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles because of this. And when you get to verse 15, it says, "Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so that as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham as means of a promise." And the point Paul's making here in Galatians that he's actually emphasizing further in the book of Romans is this. Technically speaking, the promises made to Abraham find their fulfillment not in all of us and in our faith. The promises made to Abraham find their technical fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus, in his incarnation, in his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. In Jesus, the New Testament says, all of the promises of God are yes. This is what we find, is that this ancient promise made to Abraham is a promise not for us to muster up belief, not for us to evaluate the things that we see, not for us to become confronted with the reality of God. All of those things are residual side effects. The promise made to Abraham is that there will be a seed, there will be a descendant that comes from you, and through that descendant, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. He will bring about the fulfillment of everything else that is to come. And what was to come after Abraham? The law, the temple service, the sacrificial system, the covenant with David, et cetera, et cetera. You just walk through all of the stuff that comes after Abraham, because Abraham precedes all of these things. And God is saying to Abraham, there is one who is coming from you, your seed, that in him every promise will be fulfilled. And so this is actually a promise and a fulfillment found in Jesus, not necessarily in us. The second issue that we see here as we walk through this text of who is it that's receiving these promises. Here in this text, and it's emphasized also in Genesis, is that Abraham would be the father of the promise of fathering many nations. You'll be the father of many nations. Now, if we're going to be very technical about it, Abraham is the technical father of two nations. Technically speaking, if we're just going to be really square about it, he had two sons, both who established two distinct nations. He was the father of two nations. That is plural, so that promise is physically fulfilled. He's the father of nations. Now, most of us could wrangle about, is that many nations? Most of us wouldn't consider two to be many, you know. Hey, Do you have a lot of trophies? Have you won a lot of championships? Yeah, we've won many. How many? Two. Most people, especially if they're from schools that have won way more championships than that, would just look at you really funny. Hey, Philip, you have a lot of money? Yeah, I got a lot of money right now. How many dollars do you have in your wallet? I've got two. Now, that's not many. It won't buy you lunch after church today, I promise. So he's the father technically of two nations. But he's the father of one of those nations, and the scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament makes this clear. He's the father of one of those nations according to the flesh. He's the father of the other nation according to the promise. And so if you're going to talk about him fathering nations according to the promise of God, it's only one. One nation that he fathered as according to the promise. So what does that mean then? Sure, other nations can be traced back to some of these for sure if we define nationhood the way we do today. The key issue that's going on here isn't about how many nation states were birthed out of Abraham in a physical sort of way. That's not the point. The key issue here is about the multiplicity and expansion of the promise of God. We're going back to the whole world promise of God. There is going to be a descendant from Abraham that receives all the yes promises. This descendant from Abraham will be the reason why Abraham can be, according to faith, the father of many nations. Why? Because birthed out of Jesus is a global conglomerate of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And that's one of the reasons why even currently today, on the earth, right now, at this moment, there are few, if any, nations that don't have some representative of the Christian faith in their nation. Even if they're the most anti-God, anti-Christ nation on the world. Why? Because Christ looks out, as Abraham Kuyper said, he looks out across all of the universe, and there is not one square inch where he does not say, that is mine. This is the fulfillment of the reality of the promise of God. Consider the promise that's made to us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That what is the scene going to be around the throne room one day as the redeemed come together to worship God and to celebrate the Lamb who was slain, who has delivered them from their sins? What does that picture look like? It says he has taken from them of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There are no nation-state boundaries that restrict the gospel from doing what the gospel does. There are none. It doesn't matter culture, it doesn't matter language, it doesn't matter gender, it doesn't matter time, it doesn't matter society, politics, socioethnic realities, racial divisions and distinctions, and all the other barricades that we as humans and our sinfulness try to stand up against the work of God. There is a seed of Abraham that has received the promises of God as yes, and he is creating for himself a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is what he's doing. And this was promised to us long ago. The third issue here that we see about who receives these promises is that these promises are all based in the picture of resurrection. I'm trying to be sensitive with the mixed audience we have, particularly younger kids. Whose parents may not have had some of these conversations with them yet. But the point about Abraham having descendants at all was shocking in Genesis and shocking in the book of Romans. Why? Because Abraham's body was dead. Sarah's body was dead. They had reached the state of life where having descendants and children was not a reality for them. It even talks about the deadness of their flesh here in this text, in verses 17 through about verse 20. They laughed when they heard this promise from God. This time next year, you will have a son. How can I have a son? 100 years old. My wife's 90. In our old age, will God really cause this to happen? Their bodies were dead. No life was going to come from them. What picture do we have? Because remember, everything in the Old Testament, even the things that really happened, even real history, is still a type and a shadow of the promise that is to come in Jesus. And so in the real event of Abraham and the real event of Sarah, incapable of having children, what is that picturing for us? What is it when you have death and life comes from death? It's the resurrection. And so even in this event of these people who are incapable of having children on their own, suddenly and miraculously by the power of God being able to have children to fulfill the promise of God, God said, look, I'm doing an amazing thing by giving you this child. And from this child, there's going to be a line that goes to the one seed and Jesus is going to come from that. But don't miss the bigger picture. This is life from death. This is the promise of the resurrection. We see later, after this child is born to them, we all know the story. What does he do with his son? They go to the mountain. God says, I want you to give me as a sacrifice your son, your one and only natural born son. And his son is savvy because he's old enough. He goes, all right, I see the wood and I see the fire. But where's the sacrifice? God says, Abraham says, God will provide sacrifice. And it says in the New Testament that Abraham understood that God could bring him back from the dead. The promise of resurrection. The hope of resurrection, friends, this morning is the key to Abraham's faith. And as we walk through Romans together, the reason I'm being so emphatic about this morning, when we walk through the rest of Romans together, as we approach Romans chapter 8, as we approach Romans chapter 9, as we approach Romans chapters 10, 11, and 12, there's some interpretations to those texts that seem to think that the faith Abraham had, that the promise that he was leaning on, was some sort of physical fulfillment, either in generation or in space or in land occupation or in nation state dwelling or in sociopolitical realities. Friends, the basis of the faith that Abraham had, and as his faith grew and as his faith matured and as his faith developed, the hope of Abraham's faith was in the resurrection. It was that life could come from death. This is the hope that he had. And guess what? It's the hope that we have. Why? Because the one descendant, the one seed of Abraham who's received all the promises of God, the one who is building for himself a nation and a people and a tribe, a possession for himself, he has given to us through his own resurrection from the dead what Peter calls a living hope. Flip over just a couple of verses, a couple of pages, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to" what? "A living hope." Through what? "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To do what? You say, Philip, it has nothing to do with what we're talking about in Romans, man. Romans is talking about Abraham having an inheritance. Well, what do you know? To obtain an inheritance. It's an exact promise made to Abraham. Now extend it to all of those who have faith like Abraham. What was Abraham's faith in? The hope of resurrection. And he said, you're going to get an inheritance. And it's going to be made secure for you by your one seed. And your one seed is going to be raised from the dead. The same hope that you have. It's going to become a living hope. Look at what it says. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And what is it? It's protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We have a living hope because of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was the one seed who received the promises of Abraham, who is now building for himself a nation upon nation of peoples who will come and gather around his throne and sing his praises because he alone is worthy. And so when we get to verses 23 through 25 at the end of this text, we see that this promise has been fulfilled. Friends, we aren't waiting for this promise. I know that there's certain aspects of this promise that aren't fully realized yet. It's already not yet. But friends, we're not waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. This promise has already been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verses 23 through 25. "Now, not for his own sake only was this written, that it might be credited to him," to Abraham, "but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." See, it's this resurrection motif. "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." This promise is not just for Abraham. We have to understand that, friends. The promises that have been made in types and shadows in the Old Testament, when we read through the Old Testament together and we see a promise made to Abraham, we see a promise made to Noah, we see a promise made to Moses, we see a promise made to the people of God as they sojourn in the wilderness, we see a promise made to the judges, we see a promise made to the tribes, we see a promise made to the kings, we see a promise made to the priesthood and those who participate in the life of the temple, and on and on and on. We walk through all of the promises that are made. These promises are types and shadows, promises that have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus, that are wholly and fully and completely available for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because all of the promises in Jesus are yes to the people of God today. All of them are. All of them are. And what is the promise? Why is the promise already fulfilled? Not why are we waiting on it to be fulfilled, but why do we not only have life, but life abundant right now? Why does Paul say in Ephesians that we are currently, presently, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Why is this our reality at this moment, not a reality that we're still hoping for somewhere else? Why do they regularly and repeatedly say in the New Testament that our faith is definitely sure as if we've already seen it? Why does he say that? Because the fulfillment is found in Jesus. Because Jesus has already died for our sins and he's already been raised to bring us into right relationship with God. That has already happened. And according to the writer of the Hebrews, it never has to happen again. He has made sacrifice for sin once for all, having gone into that holy place, being put to death for sin, and having been raised to walk in the newness and fullness of the life that is resurrection. And he has ascended to the right hand of God. He is seated on the throne, and he currently makes full intercession for us, so that when God sees one who has faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not see a wayward sinner worthy of judgment, but he sees a son that he delights in. He sees a daughter that he delights in. He sees a child of his that has been brought into his family that he loves and that he cares for and that he desires the best for and that he longs for them to receive the fullness of the peace that has been promised to them. This was the promise made to Abraham. And guess what? We're not waiting for it to get fulfilled in us. We have already seen its fulfillment in Jesus, and now we can just live in it. And friends, it's beautiful. This promise that has been made some 3,000 years ago, fulfilled some 2,000 years ago in Jesus, that we now get to live fully and completely in today. You say, Philip, what practical benefit comes from such a theologically huge statement? And friend, it's this. It doesn't matter what you're going through right now. Hard times with work, not being able to find work, illnesses that you're facing for yourself or others, emotional turmoil, emotional distress, relationship strains, difficulties, whatever it might be. Everybody's going through something. And you think yours is the worst until you hear from a friend of yours and you're glad yours isn't as bad as what theirs is. We're all going through stuff. And in going through life because it hasn't been all the way consummate, it's already not yet, we often forget that all of the promises that God has made to us are already yes in Jesus. What do we learn from this? What we learn from this is that peace that surpasses all understanding isn't something we're hoping for, it's something that is ours already. That God, who comforts all those with a comfort that is beyond measure, isn't something that we hope for. It's something that is ours already. When the scripture says that we have joy immeasurable and incomprehensible, it's not something that we're hoping, well, maybe tomorrow I'll have joy. No, it is something that is ours already today in Jesus. And that whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is that you're looking down, and you read the text and the text makes a promise to you, you don't have to bemoan and begrudge and worry and fret and, oh Lord, I really wish you would do that. No, he has already done it in Jesus. Now will I have faith and actually trust that it is done? Or will I have fear and think that it hasn't been accomplished for me yet? My circumstances may not change and probably won't. Yours won't either. But the way that I view the world around me can be radically altered by understanding that this is true. That the promises are already fulfilled in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that all the promises are yes. Thank you, Father, that we are not longing for and waiting for and fretting for you to come through. You have already come through in a way that far exceeds any expectation we could ever have. Our perception of your promises is dwarfed by your fulfillment of them in your Son, Jesus. Father, today we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us the majesty and the splendor and the beauty and the goodness of these fulfilled promises in our lives because of what Jesus has done. Help our unbelief. Replace our fear and our doubt and our worry with hope and with joy and with peace. For these are ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in advance for how you will lovingly demonstrate your truthfulness and your honesty in your promises, in your Son, in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stay.